Father God, thank you so much again for the opportunity, Lord, to come together with your people and be encouraged and to look to your truth and hear from you. Lord, we pray your scripture would have its effect in our lives today, that you would bless us and challenge us and use your word to feed our souls. We commit this time to you in the name of your precious Son. Amen. This morning we will be thinking about how God speaks to people. This is something that has, there's been a wide variety of opinions throughout my life and going back long before I got started on how God speaks and how God maybe ought to speak to us. And there's a very common assumption that is alive and well today and has been for all of my life and for many decades and maybe centuries before that, that it would somehow be better if God would speak directly to us. I've heard people say it that way. If God would just tell me, that would help. And so the idea is that if God would speak, and maybe through an impression inside my head or my heart, or maybe through words I could hear inside of my head, or maybe through a voice coming out of the heavens that I could hear, or even through a person who has heard from God, and this one is particularly popular on television. I have a word from God, as if he had spoken to this person. And people think this would be better because this is a new word and a fresh word, and if God would just tell us, then we would know what to do, and that would help. People often long for this kind of communication from God, thinking if we had that, then it would be much easier to be faithful and obedient. We could know what to do. So today we're going to look at an example in Scripture where the people who were alive in the first century, who are referenced in our passage, had exactly that. God spoke to some of them. And those to whom God spoke then spoke to the others and said, here's what God said. That they had that. And we're going to see that that kind of direct revelation from God is not everything it's assumed to be. Our text is Acts 21, verses 1 through 14. This is next up in our study of the book of Acts. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey. He's hurrying to get there. He wants to be there before Pentecost, which is, at that time at least, was not a denomination. It was a Jewish holiday. And he wanted to be there before the holiday, when everybody would be there. He was trying to make that deadline. And so he's hurrying to get back to Jerusalem, and this stuff happens on the way. Acts 21, verses 1 through 14. And the personal pronoun we, Luke is the writer of this book, and Luke had joined the team, and so when he's with the team, he uses we, and when he's somewhere else, he uses they, as he tells this story. And he says, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And the next day we left and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When they had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, in this passage, it is abundantly clear that God is speaking directly to people, and not just to one person, but to several people. And so this thing that is commonly longed for in our time and claimed by some is actually happening in Acts 21. And they had a word from the Lord, some of them directly and some of them through these prophets and prophetesses who spoke for the Lord after having heard directly from the Lord. Now, it's clear that this kind of revelation was helpful to them. It had a purpose in their lives. God gave it to them, and they were blessed by it. God had a purpose in revealing himself in this way, and that there were people at that time who were called prophets and prophetesses who were speaking for God. And so this leads to a very natural question. If it was good for Paul to have this kind of information from God so that he could prepare himself for what was coming, and if it was good for others to have this kind of direct revelation, and if it was good for people in the New Testament to hear from a person who actually heard new stuff from God, why doesn't God do the same thing for us? Why not speak to us through prophets and prophetesses? Why not speak to us in a voice from heaven or a voice inside our own heads? Why wouldn't God give this kind of direct information to Christians today so that we can know what to do and so that we can make better decisions and be more confident with what we're going to do next? Now, obviously, there are a lot of people today who believe that God does just that. So we need to be able to answer this. And this is the answer. God does not speak to you through direct revelation in your heart or in your mind or through an audible voice or through a prophet or a prophetess, because what you have is even better than what they had. God does not do that stuff because now that he has revealed himself completely in the written revelation that we call the Bible, what you have is better than what Paul had then and what these other people in this passage had then. Scripture is even better than this direct revelation that they received. When the revelation of Scripture was complete, this kind of personal, direct new information from God ceased to happen because the Bible's better than that. It has everything we need. There's no reason for God to circumvent your need to read it by telling you what to do. His revelation is perfect. Now, after mentioning his own experience at the Transfiguration, Simon Peter said something very similar in 2 Peter 1:19. He said, "So we have the prophetic word more sure," and he's referring to his experience, "more sure than his seeing the Transfiguration. We have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." And so something changed when the Bible was finished and everything that God had determined to reveal about himself and about us was complete. And this event that we're reading about in Acts 21 is just one of many things that they couldn't look to and learn from because the Bible was not yet finished. They couldn't look at this example because they were busy becoming this example, but it wasn't written down for them yet. But now we have all of these details, everything that God wanted us to have. There's no longer anything lacking. And because God's wisdom is so perfect and his ability to reveal himself exactly as he intended is so perfect, you don't need anything else. We don't have to hear any words in our heads to know what to do. We don't have to try to follow our impressions in order to know what to do. We don't have to trust that that guy actually did hear from God and is telling us the truth, because we have something to test everything by. Now, the Holy Spirit does lead us as his children. He leads us providentially by directing our steps, by creating opportunities and hindering opportunities. He leads us by calling Scripture to mind, by giving us conviction, by cultivating in us godly desires, and by cultivating in us godly fears to keep us from doing the wrong things. But he does not do in our lives what the people in Acts 21 are experiencing. He doesn't speak this way because Scripture is complete and perfect. And so, with Scripture being complete and perfect, anything a prophet or a prophetess could say to you would either be redundant or it would be contradictory. That's how perfect the Scripture is. Anything anybody could say that they claimed to be new would either actually not be new, it would be what the Scripture is saying, or it would be in conflict with the Scripture. There's no room for anything new. Now, in our passage for today, when these people were living, the Scripture was not yet complete, and God was still speaking to people in this way. It was part of how he revealed himself, and he really did speak to them. And because so many people are still seeking after an experience like what these people had, it's very important for us to see a couple of things. First, this is radically different from what most rational people are claiming today. What happened in Acts 21 is very different from the mainstream of people and what they mean when they say, I have a word from the Lord. Most of the time, the rational people who you know, when they say that, they mean I have a strong impression and I interpreted that to mean that the Lord was telling me this. They don't mean God spoke and I heard. And most of the time, they'll not an audible voice. You ever interrupt with that? Not audibly. I have a word from the Lord. He spoke to me, not audibly. That's very different from this. We live in a time when this just doesn't happen. What they had in this passage that we're looking at, you have never experienced, ever. And nobody else has either in our generation. Now, we have a few people who are claiming this and more, but they're kind of out there on the fringe. And most people just mean something very different. But think about it. If somebody told you, I have a word from the Lord, and he said that when you get to work tomorrow, this is what's going to happen, and here's what you ought to do about it. That's pretty explicit stuff, right? Or you could say, well, I heard in my head a voice, and God told me when I start work tomorrow, this is what's going to happen, and here's how I have to respond. You've never experienced that. But this is explicit on that level. Here's what's going to happen when you get to Jerusalem. Very detailed stuff. These were not vague impressions. Now, it appears that the purpose of this, in addition to providing an example for us, the purpose of this message from God was to help Paul to get ready for what was coming so that he could count the cost, so that he could prepare himself for something that was going to be hard. He was going to be bound, taken prisoner. He was going to be held captive by an action of the Jewish leadership. He was going to be handed over to the Gentile authorities. He was going to be imprisoned. And after being handed over to the Gentiles, he was going to remain imprisoned. And nobody knows what comes next. That's as much information as God gave. But it's going to be hard, and Paul needs to prepare himself. He needs to get ready. And so that's the nature of this message that these people received. Now, Paul himself had already received the same message from God through direct revelation from God. He told the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 that this had happened. Look at Acts 20, 22 to 24. Paul speaking to those elders in that meeting they had, he said, And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul is saying that God spoke directly to him and told him what was coming in some detail. And now other people are getting the same message. And we read about it in chapter 21 and verse 4. It says, after looking up the disciples, this is entire, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So other disciples are getting the same message from God about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Paul continues his journey, and we get more information further down in the text. When he gets to Caesarea, we find that there are others there who are also hearing from God. In verse 8, verse 10, we were staying there for some days, and a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, keep in mind that what is happening in this passage is exactly what people today want. Many people today want, and some claim to have, God speaking directly to people. And this kind of revelation, I think, today is sought with so much energy because of the general assumption that if we had this from God, it would somehow eliminate all the problems. And people think if God were to speak directly to me, then I would understand what he's saying and I would get it right. I would be able to do something appropriate in response to what God told me. And that's one of the big assumptions behind this compulsion to seek a fresh word from the Lord. People believe that having direct revelation from God will eliminate every problem that we have with interpreting what God has said and applying it to our lives. And that's the frustrating thing with the Scripture, right? How many dear brothers and sisters in the Lord do you have whose doctrinal position drives you insane? Don't start. Don't raise your hand. Don't make the list. Just think. You know, I mean, we look at the same words and we come to radically different conclusions. What do you do with babies? And what does baptism mean? What about the end times? I mean, the list just goes on and on and on and on. And we're talking about the godly people. And so one of the motivators behind getting a fresh word from the Lord is that that would stop all of that, right? That's what people seem to think. And then we would all know what to do and we could get past all of these divisions and disagreements and everybody could just obey. Well, wouldn't that be nice? However, in this passage where direct revelation does take place, we find that these godly people have exactly the same problem that we have with the written word of God. Exactly the same problem with understanding what God has said and knowing how to apply it. Now we know from chapter 20 that Paul is hurrying to Jerusalem to get there before Pentecost. He's already been told what awaits him, and yet he's hurrying to get there because, as he told the Ephesian elders, he does not consider his life to be significant. He wants to finish the mission. All right, so far so good. And then he gets to Tyre. And the believers in Tyre start telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. Which wouldn't be a problem because, I mean, it's not hard to understand that you don't want a dear brother walking into danger. The problem comes in when it says that they were saying this through the Spirit. Well, now, what does that mean? The Holy Spirit told Paul what awaited him. And apparently the Holy Spirit told these other believers in Tyre what awaited him. And in response to that information, Paul is hurrying to get to Jerusalem, and the other believers are saying, don't go! It's just like baptism. Looking at the same words and getting mutually exclusive answers. They have the same information from God, and they reach opposite conclusions. Having the word of God come to them audibly did not stop that problem. And then the same thing happens again, this time in Caesarea. And here we get more information on what the Holy Spirit actually said. And it's clear that they got the same message that Paul got. The message was not, don't go to Jerusalem. The message was, the owner of this belt is going to be bound when he arrives in Jerusalem. Verse 12 says, and when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Now the message that they're responding to is the message that Paul also received. It's the same message. And yet this very natural reaction to the information seems to be universal except for Paul. Luke is involved. The we pronoun is there again. Luke, who is the human author of this book, gets the information and doesn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. The rest of the ministry team who was traveling with Paul gets this information and doesn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. And the local residents in Caesarea hear the same message. They don't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. They all concluded that Paul should not go because he would be bound if he went. Now these are godly people, faithful and active, real believers. And all of them reached the wrong conclusion, having received direct revelation from God. All of them are wrong. They're wrong. They heard from God, and they still got it wrong. They accurately understood the words, and they reached their own conclusions, which were wrong. They have exactly the same problem that we have with the written word of God. Same words. Disagreeing on the conclusions. They're told a little bit about God's purpose for what's coming into Paul's future. And they say, oh, don't go there. We can't have that. Now we know that they're wrong because, first of all, their conclusions have nothing to do with the message itself. They inserted some information on their own. And second of all, because Paul gives us a much better perspective in verse 13. And it says, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And what they were doing, in light of the message they had received, they're trying to make it easier for Paul. You know, we don't want you to suffer. Don't go there. And what they're actually doing is making it harder for Paul to be faithful. They're making it harder for him to obey. They're distracting him because he loves them so much that their tears are making it harder for him to obey his Lord. See, the elimination of all hardship is not a valid goal of the Christian life. That's a human insertion. It's not that you seek it out, but it is that God has a purpose for it. And Paul needed his brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage him to be faithful rather than telling him to pull back because there might be something hard coming if he's faithful. And these brothers and sisters needed to remember that they could trust God. God loves Paul more than they did. Even when a beloved brother or sister faces trouble, you can still trust God in that. And they were forgetting that. You're going to be bound? You can't do that. We can't have that. Don't go there. What? Wait. So Paul has to remind everybody that the goal of the Christian life is the glory of Jesus Christ. He's willing to do anything for the name of Jesus Christ, including die when he gets to Jerusalem, if that's what it takes. A person's name represents everything that's really them. So Paul is willing to die to represent the real Jesus to the watching world, to glorify the true Jesus. And so out of all of the people who had heard from God, the same message, Paul was the only one who could keep his perspective, that this life is not of consequence in comparison to the goal of glorifying Jesus Christ and being faithful to testify about him. And he's ready to die. He doesn't care. They're making it harder. It's already going to be hard, and they're making it harder. Whatever the Lord wanted to do with Paul, he was fine with that. But he was the only one who managed to maintain that perspective. So what's the problem then? Is it the way God speaks? Maybe coming through the prophetess and the prophet wasn't enough, and it should have been from heaven, and then would that have fixed it? Is there some problem with God's ability to reveal himself? Or could it possibly be something else? See, the idea that a different mode of revelation would make it easier is a distraction, and it's a pitiful excuse. If God spoke to you right inside your head about what your goal was in life, it couldn't be any plainer than verse 13. It wouldn't be any easier to obey a voice inside your head than it would be to adjust your life to verse 13. No one can believe the words of the written revelation unless God works in our hearts. But even when we've been regenerated, it's way too easy to look at the words of Scripture and insert an agenda of our own. We have preferences, we have desires, can't possibly mean that. So the problem's not the revelation of God, the problem is human hearts. It's to our shame that so many, we can look at the same words and come up with so many answers. There aren't multiple forms of truth, it's just that we're deceived by our traditions and our preferences and our agendas. The problem is our perspective. But there's no flaw in God's ability to reveal himself. It's not the mode of communication. So there's no reason why written words can't be used of God to show us what we ought to do, how we ought to live. It's not that there's a problem with the Scripture. In the Scripture, God has spoken to you directly. And it's the only direct revelation you're going to get. And so if there's not a problem with Scripture, then guess who that leaves? It's your preacher, I'll just tell you. If you had a better preacher, it'd be so much easier. Our hearts are bent to the world, to our agenda. Our preferences and expectations often involve short-term comforts that lead us to the wrong conclusions. And it doesn't even necessarily mean that we're ungodly. I'm not saying that. These people were very godly, and they still missed it. Everybody but Paul. It's just that overcoming our selfish desires and our traditions and our preferences is really hard. And we have to be very tenacious in taking the Scripture at face value and adjusting to it. It's hard. Hard to get past that stuff. Now, the encouraging thing in this passage is that those who belong to the Lord, which is all the people that are referenced in this passage, those who belong to the Lord adjust to his truth. We can be wacky for a while, but we get there. If we're his, we get there. And that's what happens in this text. They got there. Everybody but Paul is dead wrong in their conclusions, but they adjust. And that's what happens at the end of the passage that we've just read. Paul challenges their perspective. Paul puts their conclusions in perspective, shows them that they're wrong, and they change. That's what Christians do. And so in verse 14, it says, since we could not, he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now, this is where we have to get to. The will of the Lord be done. I've got my desires, I've got my agenda. Sometimes the Lord lets me have a few of those things, but the will of the Lord be done. I got to get there. whatever trauma we may experience, if we actually belong to him and trust him, we will eventually settle down and say, the will of the Lord be done. That's where we have to get to. These godly people adjusted themselves to the revelation of God. Paul helped them get a better perspective. This isn't a warning so you can avoid your duty. This is a warning so you can prepare yourself. And the goal is not for me to shirk my duty to be comfortable. The goal is for me to glorify Jesus Christ. And everybody submitted to that. They knew, they recognized that's right. We have to adjust to that. It took them a little bit. They wouldn't have gotten there if Paul had budged, but when Paul wouldn't budge, they finally said, well, okay, you know, whatever the Lord wants, we're with that. The will of the Lord be done. Now that's real hope being expressed by people who trust the Lord and who have finally managed to get past their preferences. And when you can say that and mean it, it means you're doing just fine. The will of the Lord be done. You recognize that his ways are higher than your ways, that his wisdom is superior to your wisdom, that his purpose is more noble than your purpose, that he knows what he's doing, and you have no idea what you're doing, and so the will of the Lord be done. That's pretty safe territory. And if you belong to him, you'll get there. And the way you get there is by adjusting your life to what his revelation says. There was nothing in what God said to lead them to the conclusion they reached. They just had to back up and look at it again. And so we have this book, perfect, without flaw. We do at times read it wrong. We just have to back up and look at it again and remember our goal is to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we trust him, we'll get there. Bow with me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do reveal yourself. It's a marvel to even consider that you reveal yourself at all. And yet in your great mercy and grace, you have done so. Through prophets and prophetesses, and now through your word, help us to adjust our lives to you, to be very careful with your word, to take it at face value and to apply it faithfully to our lives. And may you be glorified in how we respond. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will of my Father. That's the attitude of a slave. I do the will of another. What did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but your will be done. Here's what I want, but your will be done. Jesus Christ took on the form of a slave. So we'll get more into why this is good, and we're going to talk about that some of the discussion time too. But in the meantime, let this soothe your ruffled feathers, if your feathers are ruffled. Jesus Christ has done this. And he'll enable us to look at ourselves in the right way. So let's talk about this a minute. And I've got a couple of questions, but I'll let you go first. Comments or questions that, about this stuff we've talked about today?
Thank you. The lesson that's emphasized today, the first, is the exceeding importance of sitting under teaching and preaching that is expository and based on the exegesis of the text. When you do that, then when we find ourselves inconsistent with Scripture, then we have a confrontation to speak over. You're not going to get that when your ears are tickled. Sweet nothings. And I'm with you. I've always been mystified at the inconsistency translation of words that obviously are there to stroke our cultural ego. The word betrothed is a Jewish term. And we make it into a Gentile in the same chapters in the New Testament. Betrothed, engaged, same thing. Gain the word of its meaning. Yeah. It's not a ring on a finger and go to the rock and roll dance, but the I'll finish with this. You have to conclude there's some agenda going on. I think you touched on it. The very book of Jude is not Jude. It's Judas. Judas. The reason they changed it is because it was reminded us of another fellow named Judas, Iscariot. So it's convenient and less disturbing to rename the word Jude. It's not in there. And the next word is slave.
Yeah. Well, don't let this detail of the English Bibles get you down. There, it is regrettable that that there is a mistranslation. You know, the Bible's not wrong, but the translation is wrong in places. Let that drive you to do two things, rather than discourage you. First of all, use a version that is as dependable as you can find. And in English, that limits you to three or four. King James, New King James, New American Standard, and ESV would be the mainstream four that at least take the approach of trying to be literal. They all have problems. None of them are perfect. And so the second thing that you have to do is study. You know, you read, use some resources. There are lots of resources available. I'm blessed to have had an opportunity to go and study Greek and Hebrew. But even without doing that, there are a lot of resources available in English that you can make the most of. And then, as Ed pointed out, that's part of the purpose of our gathering and being taught. So don't let it get you down that something like this is in your Bible, but let it cause you to be diligent and not to just skirt through things without thinking. There are surprisingly few of these things that come up like this, so you don't have to have a heads up very often. But this one's a big one. And at least the ESV. ESV is a fantastic translation. I'm reading through it this year. I'm in the Psalms right now. I'm thinking about changing to it because it actually has fewer problems than the New American Standard, and it's easier to read. All four of these are great translations. The only problem with the King James is we don't speak 17th century English, and so it obscures meaning, and that's not the point of reading the Bible. It's not to obscure the meaning. It's to bring the meaning out. So I'm reading through. So far, I've just been blown away at how often the ESV gets it right. And the ESV at least footnotes the bondservant thing. But the explanation in the preface is pathetic. It's like, there is no way you can shave this that way. It's just not what the word means. It sounds really good if you don't know what the word means. But anyway, there's your heads up. Let it lead you to study. Anyone else? What? It is disturbing.
John MacArthur wrote a book called The Slave that expounds on this in a much longer, more descriptive way. We do have it in the library if somebody is interested in it. I don't know if it's checked out right now or not. But it is, if it does disturb somebody, I would highly recommend it.
Yeah. That book is excellent. If you couldn't hear it, it's John MacArthur's book entitled Slave. I did an abstract on that, but it hadn't come out yet. There's a lead time on these things, but I highly recommend that book. It's very, very well done. And it, not just if you're disturbed by the fact that a translation error has been perpetuated in our language for as long as the Bible has been in our language, But if you're disturbed by the idea that you're a slave, read that book. Because before, if your heart is open at all, when you finish that book, you will be thrilled to be a slave of Christ. I mean, it is good stuff. We're going to touch on some of it. But it's more detailed than what we'll do. Thank you, Wyatt. Anyone else? So how does being a slave, seeing yourself as a slave of Christ, help you be more content? Any ideas? Chris? Yeah, it does. It alters our expectations to reality. Disappointment comes from expectations not being met. But if our expectations are wrong, then we're setting ourselves up for a hard, hard time. And so, it helps a lot with that. Anyone else? How does seeing yourself as a slave of Christ help you be more content? Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's the well-being of a slave depends entirely on the character of the master. And only because we have Christ as our master can we be excited about being a slave. And there are other aspects to that, but without that, we couldn't be excited. Anybody else?
Well, it also helps our relationship with other Christians. You know, as you pointed out, the apostles call themselves fellow slaves. There's no hierarchy.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good, isn't it? Even in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul had to deal with some serious, serious problems. That's the sharpest rebuke, I think, probably, is in Galatians. Of a church for, you know, who's fooling you with this? And so he begins, instead of verse 1 saying slave of Christ, verse 1 says an apostle. But before the chapter's over, he's a slave of Christ. I think it was verse 16. So even there, where he had to assert his authority and remind them of his knowledge, he's still a slave of Christ. So, and all of these apostles were doing that. Good reminder.
I think it kind of helps with humility too. It's like,
yeah. Yeah. I think that's why everybody's looking so grim this morning, is because it helps so much with humility. Most of y'all are looking at me like this all morning. All right, anybody else? Or other thoughts related to this? Okay, well, we'll go into this concept some more next time, Lord willing. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and that we can trust it and that we can study it and understand it much more fully when we dig into it. And the deeper we dig, the more we can grow in godliness and understand you and understand ourselves. Lord, I pray you would use the information from this morning to encourage your people and to help us to rest in you as our good master, our provider and sustainer. Thank you that you have adopted us as your children. But we thank you that you have rescued us from our former master and made us your own. And the great sacrifice that purchase required just staggers our imagination. Bless us as we contemplate this. Help us to be greatly encouraged and to be content in you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.